This morning we're nearing the end of a little journey through Peter's household code, his household code, and so he's instructing the people of God how they are to function together as God's people. In other words, Peter knew that Christians were called to live in the world, but not be of it. Okay, we're called to be in the world, but we're not to be of the world. That means we are the people of God. We are not the people of the world. We don't live like the world. We don't act like the world. We don't think like the world. We are not like the world. We've been called out of the world to be the people of God. But of course, we have to go back and live in the world. And so Peter wants us to know, how is it that we are to function in the world as the people of God? He wants Christians to know how they should function in their homes and how they should function in society, how they should function in the workplace, and even how they should function when they gather together. You see, Peter understood that when you become a citizen of heaven, you don't cease to be a citizen of Rome or a citizen of Canada. But it does mean that now that we are a citizen of heaven, we act in a different way as a citizen of Canada. And so he instructed us concerning how to be a citizen of Canada and a citizen of heaven. That's in 1 Peter 2:13 through 17. Peter also knew that when we are called to a life of serving God, that doesn't mean that we cease to serve our employer. When you become a Christian, you don't stop going to work on Monday morning. You continue going to work on Monday morning. But now that you're a servant of God, you now act in a different way. You need to know how to be godly when you're at work. So Peter addressed that. Peter also knew that when you became a member of the family of God, you didn't cease to be a member of your earthly family. And so you don't cease to be a husband or a wife or a child. And so Peter then instructed husbands how to treat their wives in a godly way. And he instructed wives in how they are to treat their husbands in a godly way. So now here in our text for today, Peter in some sense draws all of his comments to a close concerning how we live as people of God out in the world. In these five verses, he's going to summarize what it means to be a member of God's household in every realm of life. So he's going to talk about how do you be a child of God at home or at church or at work or at school or in government or in the community if you are a Christian. How do you function? And this is what he says. If you are a Christian and you want to know how to be a Christian in every realm of life, this is his instruction to you. Starting at verse 8 of 1 Peter chapter 3. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, as you all know, I'm sure, if you've been here the last few weeks, I'm all about full disclosure. I like to get things straight right up front, so there's very few surprises. So let me tell you this morning that I am only preaching on verse 8. Okay, I intended to preach 8 through 12, and then as I started working, I thought maybe 8 through 10, and then 8 through 9, and then 8. So next week we'll get on to 9 and probably 10 through 12. But today, just so you all know, we are just dealing with verse 8. And I don't think it's any accident that on Peter's instruction, in Peter's instruction to all, you notice there he says, finally, all of you. So he says, I've dealt with people who are citizens of Rome. I've dealt with slaves. I've dealt with husbands and I've dealt with wives. Now to all of you, right? You remember the last few weeks I said, now listen, husbands, I'm going to talk to the wives for today. You can listen in. And then I talked to the wives and I said, you know, the husbands could listen in. But now Peter says, listen, all of you. Okay, this instruction is for everybody who is a child of God. And I think it's no accident that he starts not with actions. So when he's going to instruct God's people how to act, he doesn't say do this and do this and do this and do this. He says, have this quality and focus on this characteristic and try to have this attitude within you. These are all qualities or characteristics or attitudes. And there's five in particular. If you are a member of God's household, that means you are a Christian, you belong to his church, then this is how he wants you to function in the world. Five things. Okay, there, you notice there's no outline on the back of the bulletin like usual. Your outline is right in the verse. You see there's five things there. So if you'd like to take notes, turn your bulletin over and just write those five things down. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Nice and simple. The first thing he says is that we are to have unity of mind. Or we are to be like-minded. Now that seems like something that's relatively simple to understand. We need to have unity of mind. We have to be like-minded. But what exactly does that mean? Well, I think it means at least two things. First of all, it means that we need to be like-minded in doctrine. So there are certain doctrines that you are required to believe if you want to be an orthodox Christian. That means have right doctrine. Orthodox means right doctrine. So, you know, doctrines like the Trinity, like the substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus, like his virgin birth, like the lordship of Christ, these are doctrines that you must believe in if you want to be a Christian. So we need to be absolutely like-minded in issues of orthodox doctrine when it comes to things that either make you a Christian or not a Christian. Of course, we want to pursue that. So first of all, there would be that. But then there's also other doctrines that aren't issues of orthodoxy. What that means is that you can believe different things about these doctrines and you can both be Christians. But I think that Peter wants us to pursue like-mindedness in those things. See, if you stop and think about these different issues, let me list a few for you. Our good brothers and sisters over at the Covenant Reformed Presbyterian Church, they believe that we should baptize infants. Now, it's not because they think that that saves those infants. There's other reasons that I don't have time to get into today. But they believe that we should baptize infants. We do not believe that you should baptize infants. Now, I know this might come as a shock to you, but either they are wrong or we are wrong. We can't both be right on that issue. One of us is wrong, and I think it's entirely healthy and good to pursue like-mindedness on that issue. So I think it's good to engage in people that hold that position, because if I'm wrong, I want to know I'm wrong. If I should be baptizing infants, which I absolutely believe I should not be, okay, we're going to have to take the Baptist sign down if we come to that view, then if I should be, I want to be. Okay, so we should pursue like-mindedness in this. What about an issue like, there's some people believe that there's free will involved in salvation, and there's other people that believe that it's all of the sovereign grace of God. Somebody's wrong, and I think that we should pursue like-mindedness in that issue. There's some people who think that the gift of tongues is for today, and some who think it's not. One of us is wrong, and we should seek to pursue like-mindedness in that issue. There's many other issues. What about the issue of the millennium? Right? People think that that's not really that important. Some people think that Jesus is coming back after the 1,000 years. Others think he's coming back before the 1,000 years. It can't be both. Now, we can be in the same church together and have differing views on that, but I think that we should pursue the same view. This is a hard one because sometimes the scriptures are hard to understand on certain issues. And somebody this morning said, why do we have such differing views on these things? And the answer is really simple. It's because we're sinners. And so we don't always think the right way. It's not necessarily a result of our sin that we're thinking the wrong way. It's just that we have fallen minds. Now, they've been redeemed, but we still wrestle with sin. I mean, we have the mind of Christ. But I do think that even on these issues that aren't concerning orthodox doctrine, that we should pursue unity. I mean, wouldn't it be wonderful if everybody believed like me? Well, no. Wouldn't it be wonderful if everybody believed the same things about the Bible? I once heard somebody say, let me say this right, and I love this saying. He says, I always think I'm right, but I don't think I'm always right. Okay, so at any given time, if I'm holding to a belief, I believe that I'm right. So I hold to that belief. But wouldn't it be wonderful if everybody believed the same things about this? Like, wouldn't it be wonderful if everybody believed the same things about the spiritual gifts? I mean, that it's a pretty significant thing. I mean, it doesn't mean one's a Christian and one's not a Christian, but it would be a wonderful thing if we could all believe the same thing on that issue. And furthermore, a day will come when we all will believe the same thing on those issues. A day will come when we all will believe the same things on the matter of baptism, on the matter of the millennium, on the matter of the gifts, all these things that create a fair bit of division. People often say to me, why do we have so many denominations? I mean, wouldn't it be wonderful if we didn't? I always get a kick out of these churches that think, you know, they're gonna bring it back. And they call, there was this church in church history and they decided that they were gonna call themselves the Christian church. Right? In other words, they were the one church that was gonna be Christian. And all the other denominations were aberrant and were incorrect. But the reality is that we are never going to achieve absolute like-mindedness on these secondary matters of doctrine. We are always going to have denominations here on earth. It's a sad reality of sin. But one day, and I'm happy to call myself a Baptist. You all know I don't shy away from labels. I'll take labels. I think they're even appropriate to use. I'll even go beyond Baptist. I'm not going to do that from the pulpit, but I will, and I'll use labels. I got no problem with that. But in heaven, there will be no more labels. There will not be the Presbyterian section of heaven and the Baptist section of heaven. It's just not going to happen. We'll all believe, I mean, either they'll realize they were wrong, or we will. I really don't think so, but it's going to happen. Well, let me put it this way. We'll realize we're wrong on some things. I always believe I'm right, but I don't believe I'm always right. And so I know there's some things I've got wrong. And I want to know those things. So we shouldn't be afraid of the truth. We should pursue like-mindedness. This is why I think that Bible study and Sunday school are so important. Because when you come to church, you know, you get thus says the Lord. We don't have any back and forth in the sermon, and I don't think we should. There is a time and place where God says, you know, the preachers are to say, thus saith the Lord. The people of God need that. I labor diligently in the word to come and give it to you all after I've given it to myself. But in Bible study and Sunday school, there's all this, you know, back and forth and discussion and reasoning together over the word of God that I don't remember that much of growing up. And in many churches, you don't see a lot of that. That's a very important thing. We need to dialogue together. I am so incredibly blessed on Bible study evenings or Sunday school because it's a time where I get to give you what I've learned and you get to give back to me what you've learned, and we reason together, and sometimes we disagree on things. Even within here, I know for a fact I can look out over and look into specific people's eyes and know that I have different opinions about you concerning things of Scripture than you hold. I've had debates with some of your discussions. I don't think debate's a bad word. It's like you bring what you believe, I bring what I believe, and we'll both pursue the truth. We don't need to be afraid of the truth. Truth is truth. Whether you believe it or not, that doesn't change that it's truth. So if I've got something wrong, I shouldn't be afraid to engage in that discussion. And that's why, as well, yes, this is a thus saith the Lord, but you know, many times I will say, no, if you have questions or you have concerns about something, you come to me because we want to pursue like-mindedness. Now, there's one last category I think that's important in this discussion concerning like-mindedness and doctrine. And it's this last category where I believe that there are some things in Scripture that allow for two different interpretations and both be right. And I don't think that they contradict each other. Let's just say, for example, worship style. I think that there can be two understandings of what the Scripture says about worship style. There can be one group that say, I think that we should have instruments, And there can be one group that says, I think we shouldn't have instruments. And both of them can be right. One group can worship without instruments, and one can worship with instruments. And I think that Scripture allows for that, or else there's issues of conscience. So one Christian can say, I think it's okay to drink. And another Christian can say, I think it's not okay to drink. And I think that somehow, in a strange sort of way, they both can be right. As long as one doesn't impose their understanding on the other. It's a matter of conscience. So I think that there are some things in Scripture that we shouldn't really get too worried about debating or discussing. I think we should just, the fact that we have different churches and different denominations, we should rejoice in that. And just say, that's wonderful that Covenant Reformed Church can worship without instruments. And that they can just sing the Psalms. God love them. And bless them and expand their borders. And we'll sing with instruments and we'll sing hymns and we'll all worship and glorify the same God. There's some things I think that I don't really care to debate about. If you want to hold to that view, fine. Hold to that view and I'll hold to my view. But there are many secondary doctrines that I think we should pursue like-mindedness. And I think that's a God-glorifying thing. So like-mindedness in doctrine, that's the first thing. But then there's something else we need to talk about concerning like-mindedness. And that's concerning like-mindedness in everything. So Peter says that we should pursue unity of mind. So do you think that he is calling for absolute uniformity in mind concerning everything? No, I don't think he can possibly be thinking of that. Because just think about last week's message. What did we talk about last week's message? We talked about the fact that women and men are different. So women and men think differently. And adults think differently than children think. And mature Christians think differently than new Christians think. And all of those things cannot be bad, because a lot of those things are based on God's created order, or based on the different pace that he sanctifies believers. So I don't think that Peter can be calling for absolute uniformity of mind in everything. I think instead, what he's saying is that we need to pursue uniformity of mind concerning our purpose. So we don't all have to be outgoing. I know all the introverts are going inside. They're going, hurrah! They would never say that outside. But inside, they're shouting for joy. We don't all have to be outgoing, right? And we don't all have to share the same tastes in music. Praise the Lord for that. We don't all have to enjoy the arts. Or we don't all have to thrive on the sciences. We can have diversity in those things. After all, Scripture commends diversity. Diversity can't be bad. I mean, just spend some time in 1 Corinthians 12 or Romans 12, something about chapter 12. You got all kinds of diversity that is actually a result of the work of the Spirit. So we're not looking for uniformity of mind in everything. We're looking for a unity of purpose. Says one commentator, a uniformity of purpose rather than complete uniformity. In other words, the church is not to be a room full of clones or lemmings, right? This is not what Peter is trying to get at here. He's saying we're supposed to have a shared purpose, and then that shared purpose should direct how we think about everything. So in other words, if you will keep our shared purpose in mind in every other thing that you think about, then I think that we'll be good. So what is our shared purpose? Well, Matthew 22, we see that the most important thing we're supposed to do is to love God and love each other. So keep that at the forefront of your mind in every other thing that you think about. How is this loving God? How is this loving others? We are called to glorify and worship God in all things. So thinking about that in every way you think about anything that you think, how is this glorifying God? We're to encourage the saints and evangelize the lost with the gospel. So think about these things. I mean, there's other places we could go to talk about our shared purpose. But if we as a church will pursue a shared purpose, I think we'll have a much smoother ride. There will still be some bumps in the road for sure, but the harmony that we have to pursue is being like-minded in what we're called to do. Now, we might disagree about how we should do that, whether we should use instruments, all these other things. But if we keep that in mind, then we will, I think, be heading towards what Peter is calling us towards. So like-mindedness in primary matters of doctrine. And then in everything else, we pursue harmony by focusing on our shared purpose. Right? Don't focus on the differences. Focus on our shared purpose. There's number one, like-mindedness. Number two, my translation says sympathy. I think sympathy is a little bit, I don't know if either of you have different translations. Sympathy to me, when I hear sympathy, I think that, you know, well, you feel sorry for me. I have sympathy. I feel sorry for you. But that's actually not what Peter's trying to get at here. He's trying to get at understanding, right? He wants us to understand. If you're going to be sympathetic towards somebody, you, of course, have to understand what they're going through. You remember what he said to husbands. They need to live with their wives in an understanding way because husbands and wives are different. I think it's very similar here. Because we have a room full of very different people, right? Different ages with different tastes and different preferences and different desires, very different presuppositions. We've had very, very varying situations in life. We've had different home lives. So many differences. This is going to require a great measure of understanding. If you're the same as me and you think the same as me, that's not going to require a lot of understanding. We're going to get along, you know, wonderfully. We're going to want to hang out together and do all kinds of things together and talk together and things like that. It's just going to be natural. You know, there's some people like that. But then there's other people that's harder because they're different than us. They've had different experiences than us. They think different things than us. They're going through different things in life than us. They're at different stages in life than us. Those kinds of people, they require a whole lot more understanding. But whether it's easy to understand what somebody's going through or difficult, as Christians, Peter calls us to live in an understanding way with all Christians. If we're different, we're going to have to be understanding. So, again, this is a hard one, I'll tell you. Isn't it hard to live in an understanding way with people? I mean, most often, I think this is not just when we gather together. This is when you get out in the world and that person cuts you off and then drives really slow and you get really mad. You don't stop to think about what they're going through. Or you're at the doctor's office and you've got the mother with her child and the child is just going nuts and she's not doing anything about that child. And you don't stop for a second to try to understand what she's... You don't have a clue what's going on in her life. Not a clue. There's just so many things that pop into my mind over this. You can think of your own situations where we don't respond in an understanding way. If we are going to be Christians, like Peter calls us to be, we're going to have an understanding attitude towards others so that we can be sympathetic towards them. Number three is brotherly love. And some commentators try to pick out kind of what's the most important thing in this list. I don't know if love is the most important thing, but love is the thing that leads to all the other things. So in other words, the reason that we have to do all of the other things is because of our love for one another. And the reason I say, when I say love is not the most important thing, I mean that all of these things have to be connected, right? You can't just take one out. They all come together. But I think love is kind of the glue that holds them all together. So that if you are going to love all of God's people, you're going to have to be understanding. And you're going to have to be sympathetic and you're going to have to pursue like-mindedness. So I think that provides the reason for which we pursue the other things. Now, you will remember, if you were here last week in Sunday school, we looked at Galatians 6, verse 10. And this is a verse that sometimes people find confusing. In this verse, Paul says, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith." So people read that and they go, is Paul really saying that we need to do good more especially to the church? Yes, that's exactly what Peter is saying. And if that makes us uncomfortable, the reason is that we're not recognizing that we have a very different relationship with the church than we have with the world. Now, we have a relationship of love for the world. Don't get me wrong. We need to have a love for we have a love for all of humanity because we share our humanity and we're concerned that they will face the eternal wrath of God for all of eternity. And so we have love for the world because we have concern for them. But we don't have the same relationship with the world as we have with Christ. And again, we talked about that in detail just prior to this to the service. The point is that we have a relationship with the people of God because we are connected in Christ. That's a bond stronger than any other bond, even blood. We have that connection because we have a one Father, and we have one Lord, and we have one Spirit that connects us all together. And so Paul says in Ephesus, there's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. Lots of ones in here. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So we have a much closer connection with the people of God than we do with the people of the world, because we share with them one Father and one Lord and one Spirit. For this reason, John boldly says in 1 John 4, verse 20, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, and he's talking about his brother in Christ, he's not going, wow, I don't have any brothers, so I'm set free on this one. No, if you're a Christian, you have many brothers. Every Christian man is your brother. He's talking about brothers in the Lord. He says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. Whoa. He says, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So in other words, he says, if you say you love God, but you don't love Christians, he says, you're lying. You don't love either. This is why there may be no more contradictory statements than I love God and I do not love the people of God. If you love God, you must love the people of God. They are so inextricably connected, those two loves, that you cannot separate them. And this is not a ooey-gooey love that all things Valentine's Day are made of. This is a real, significant, lasting, committed love. This is love that lasts through thick and thin. This is love that transcends personality differences. This is love that transcends different ways of thinking about things that are not doctrine. This is love that transcends difficult circumstances. This is love that is committed even when we don't feel like it. This is what Peter calls in chapter 1, love that is earnestly from a pure heart. That's what he says in chapter 1. He says, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. That's the love of a family. That's why we say, he says brotherly love, because that's about the closest connection you can get. I mean, you might have a fight with your brother, you know, or your sister. You might have a conflict, but that person never stops being your brother and sister. They always remain your brother and sister. And so this is the best relationship that we can think of. We're a family, but I don't even know how to say this. It's a closer relationship. Like, brother and sister is the best that we can think of. But the reality when it comes to Christians, what connects us is that we have God as our Father. It's not just that the same man provided what is necessary for our mother to be pregnant. This is not, it's more than that. So think about the family relationship, but it's because it's not just it's a family of God. Maybe that's the best way to put it. We're a family, but don't stop there. We are a family of God, as the good old hymn says. So this is the love that we are called to have. It's the love of a family, and this side of heaven, it's definitely a dysfunctional family at times, but it is still a family nonetheless. And it requires earnest love, real love, pure love, love that flows from our love for God. Right? We have love for God, and so we have love for his people. So love then provides the fuel for the other qualities. It's what drives the other things that Peter calls us to. So we have unity of mind, we have sympathy, we have brotherly love, and we have a tender heart. Well, not really. It says tender heart, or maybe it says kind-hearted, or maybe some of your translations even say compassionate. The word here is eusplagnos. Eusplagnos. So that's you together with the word splagnos. Now, cardia is heart. Splagnos is not heart. Splagnos is your guts. So if we wanted to be literal in our translation, I suppose we could say that we should be tender intestined. Or tender boweled. Or tender kidneyed. It doesn't really have the same ring to it as tender heart, does it? But there's a reason for this. It's actually right to, it's good to translate it as tender hearted because, see, for the original recipients of this letter, they equated the bowels, the guts as the place of emotion. So your emotion came from deep down within you. We get that, don't we? Right? When you're just, so down that you can feel it in your guts. Or you're all emotional and you got butterflies in your stomach. You know, but nowadays, I don't know who started it, but nowadays we see the heart as the seat of emotion. So it makes sense to say tender-hearted, and it has a lot nicer ring than tender-kidneyed. But the point here is that whether you say tender-hearted or tender-kidneyed or tender whatever you have, the point is that we need to be tender, compassionate. We have to have feelings for the people of God. This is what Paul calls us to, or what Peter calls us to here. It's very similar to what Paul calls us to in Romans 12. We looked at this earlier on. When he says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. If you're going to weep with somebody who's weeping, you need to be tender-hearted towards them. You have to have compassion for them, or else you're going to be like, oh, something's wrong. Oh, well, see you later. Dinner's on. Right? You need to have compassion for the people of God. And we could go all throughout the New Testament and the apostles by example demonstrate this kind of compassion that God's people should have by their compassion for the church. And I couldn't think of anywhere more clearly it states this than in Colossians 2. And there's many places I could have gone. This was one of those situations where do I go through a whole bunch of different verses or do I just go to one? And so I decided just to go to one. Two verses here in Colossians chapter 2. Just one place. He says, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you. He's talking about the church in Colossae. And for those who are at Laodicea, another church. And for all who have not seen me face to face. He's talking about his concern for Christians that he's not yet even met. And he says that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. I mean, those are some beautiful verses. Paul has such a great concern for the church that he says he struggles for the church. He says he labors for the church. He says he suffers for the church and he prays for the church. And his counsel for them is that he wants them to have the same care and compassion for one another. He says, I want them to have their hearts to be encouraged, be knit together in love. Knit together in love. I don't knit, but I get the point there, right? It's all connected. This is what Paul wants, what Peter wants. This is what God wants. He wants us to be compassionate towards one another, to have feelings for one another, so that when somebody in the church is weeping, that makes us weep as well. And when somebody else in the church is rejoicing, we all rejoice together because we have compassion for one another, which leads to the last thing here. Last thing in the list of five. We got unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Now, if you've been paying attention so far, the things that Peter has commended to the church and the things that I am then commending to you, these are not easy things. Sometimes it's hard to love people that are different than you. Sometimes it's hard to be understanding and compassionate towards people that are different than you. Sometimes it's hard to be like-minded. That takes a lot of work. You think, man, this kind of seems like a bit of an unattainable unattainable goal, these qualities that Peter is calling us to exhibit, these characteristics? Well, I think, again, it's no mistake that the last one he ends with is a humble mind. In other words, while love may be the motivation, actually, yeah, let me back up. Let me say, love is the motivation, but humility is the fuel. I want to take that back. I said that love was the fuel. Let's call love the glue, okay, and humility the fuel. So love keeps all these characteristics together, but humility is what fuels them. So in other words, if you want to be like-minded and understanding and loving and compassionate, then you are going to have to be humble. Yes, that's it. I like that. Humility is going to be the fuel. You are going to have to fight for humility. If you want to do these other four things, you've got to start with humility. Start with humility. I just read a wonderful book, and it is called Gospel Powered Humility. Gospel Powered Humility. In that book, William Farley calls us to fight for humility. Isn't that something? We don't often talk about fighting for humility, do we? And we talk about fighting for the truth, fighting for love. But do you ever hear somebody talk about fighting for humility? We need to fight for humility. I think that the definition of humility will help you realize this. He says, humility is the capacity to see myself in God's light in the context of His holiness and my sinfulness. This is what humility is. Humility is the capacity to see myself in God's light. In other words, to see me the way God sees me in the context of His holiness and my sinfulness. So, humility requires us to understand God's holiness and our sinfulness. C.J. Mahaney, in his little book on humility, which is also excellent, defines it in almost the exact same way. It involves God's holiness and our sinfulness. So in other words, if you want to fight for humility, you're going to have to constantly remind yourself of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. Why do you think that a Sunday doesn't go by that I don't speak the gospel? Because it's in the gospel that we see the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. And so we need to remind ourselves of the gospel. I actually think it is safe to say that humility is the backbone of Christianity. Humility is the backbone of Christianity. After all, conversion begins with humility. Christianity or conversion begins with humility. You cannot become a Christian unless you humble yourself. You cannot become a Christian until you acknowledge the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. I mean, think about it. We always start with our sinfulness, don't we? I think we made a mistake. I think we need to start with the holiness of God. I don't think a person can understand their sinfulness unless they understand the holiliness of God. I mean, you think about the vast majority of the non-Christian world, and you will say to them, what is God? And they will say, God is love. They will never say God is holy. They'll say God is love. Their problem is that they don't understand who God is. And we immediately go, you're a sinner. Well, it's true. And it implies the holiness of God, but maybe we should start by saying God is holy. That's where it starts. And then once you realize that God is holy and that you are a sinner, and because of your sin and God's holiness, you are deserving of wrath and an eternity in hell, then all of a sudden, wow, you cry out in repentance. You want to turn away from your sin and you want to trust in Jesus because you've just found out that Jesus Christ has satisfied the demands for God's holiness. Wow. Jesus satisfied the demands of God's holiness. So He lived the perfect life in your place. And He died a sacrificial death for you. And that brings you low. And you humble yourself before Him. And you confess Him as Lord, right? I'm down here and He's up here, right? We get low. We get on our knees, or better yet, we get on our face. And we declare that God is holy and we are sinful. This is how Christianity begins. But it's not a one-time event, is it? That's a lifetime event. That's why Peter, near the end of his first letter, he says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Now, let that sink in. God opposes the proud. Are you in need of God's grace today? If you don't answer with a resounding yes, then you are sadly mistaken. You are in desperate need of God's grace. Without God's grace, you are nothing. You have no hope whatsoever. And as Christians, well, I tell you, we forget that. We forget that, and then we get focused. We begin to think that we're entitled to certain things. Entitlement breeds pride. But grace breeds humility. And so we need to focus on the grace of God. You heard me last week tell wives that their husbands don't deserve them. But husbands, your wives don't deserve you either. And everybody just stop and take a breath. We didn't deserve that. You don't deserve the clothes on your back. That's just getting started. You don't deserve the salvation you have in the Lord Jesus. You don't deserve the hope that you have for eternal life. You don't deserve the fellowship that we have in Christ. You don't deserve anything. It's all of grace. And that should humble us. We should pursue humility. We must fight for humility. After all, who is the perfect example of humility? Jesus is the perfect example of humility. That's why Paul, in his letter to the church in Philippi, he said, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So, doesn't that just pull it all together? What is Peter calling us to do? If we are members of the household of God, that is, we are Christians, and we want to know how to live in this world, Peter says, be Christ-like. Be Christ-like. Pursue Christ-likeness. We must look out for the interests not only of ourselves, but of others. It means we need to be concerned and compassionate towards our brothers and sisters in Christ. It means we must look out for their good, not our own. It means we must serve our brothers and sisters in Christ. It means we must love our brothers and sisters in Christ. We must function as God has called us to function as members of his household, both when we gather together, but also when we spread apart in all of life. This is not just Sunday morning, 11 till 12 kind of thinking. This is attitudes and characteristics that we need to pursue and promote in all of life if we hope to function as God called us to function. We need to pursue like-mindedness. We need to pursue understanding, love, compassion, and humility. These are the attitudes and the characteristics that we must foster among us if we want to be a church that honors and glorifies God in every realm of life, in our homes, in society, when we gather together, at work, amongst our friends, amongst our family, in everything. These are the qualities we must have.